All right, so we're continuing in our study through Galatians, still in Galatians chapter 3. You know, sometimes, especially when we consider what we've been reading and studying in Galatians, and reading Paul and what he's had to say to the mere passerby of Scripture, someone who just passes by it, he may seem to be antinomian. He may be anti-law. What he's saying and what you would read, and I'm sure even the Galatians may even be thinking what he's been reading. Boy, this guy sounds like he is completely anti-law. In fact, today, many people still accuse him of that in some way or another. They're in factions. I shouldn't say many, but there are some. But in Paul's day, the Judaizers, whom he's confronting with, whom other apostles confronted with, they definitely would have claimed this of Paul. But Paul, to this charge, would say that basically you're an utter fool if you think that the law can justify you in any way. You know, Paul, he knows full well. And he has already pointed out in verse 13, even in this chapter, which reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That from that passage, he has already pointed out that Christ became a curse for us on that cruel cross, which embodies the law's statement that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, which is a punishment of the law. Real quick, I'm going to take us to a passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If you want to turn there, you can. But I'll just read from it. It says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." A hanged man is cursed by God. This is from the law. This is from in Deuteronomy. So naturally, the Jews, especially the Jews, would see anyone who is crucified on a cross, on a tree, as one who is despicable. This is our Savior, who gave these very words to Moses. I mean, look what he has become for us. Paul wants us to see, look what he has become for us. This curse. And to think that when God was giving his word to Moses, that even Moses could never have known that this small excerpt in Scripture that he was writing about, how such a despicable person would be considered, even by God, as cursed. Cursed, mocked, scorned as common, a despicable thief or a murderer. Christ is our example. Paul's been saying over and over again, he is our example indeed for living a righteous life despite of being persecuted for it. But never can we even imagine coming close to that sacrifice that he made for those who were truly thieves, or truly murderers, gossips, busybodies, and ungrateful malcontents, which we can be. Paul knows, and he desires to show his readers that no way of keeping the law, no matter how well they think that they can do it, will ever, ever attain to the righteousness and that righteous work earned by Christ for our justification. He became a curse for us. This is what our Savior did. To think that they can keep the law and attain such righteousness is an insult to God. And Paul means to show them this. Oh, foolish Galatians. So our passage is Galatians 3, 19 through 24. Let me read it as he continues in this argument. He says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." And remember how Paul Donald taught last week on what is meant by the offspring, right? Let me continue. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. That is our passage, our text today. Well, let's jump into this text, starting with verses 19 and 20. They go together in this passage. The law, he says, Paul says, the law was added. And again, it was alluded to last week in Sunday school. If you remember, again, our study on covenant theology, we have the moral law, that which was written on our hearts. But then you have the law that God had given to Moses, and in there contained judicial laws and ceremonial laws. These are laws that were added. These are described in theological terms as positive laws. They were added. They were given in addition to that promise that was given to first Abraham. They were given in addition to that promise to bring about within man's heart and mind an awakened sense of guilt. To give us a sense and an understanding of the sin that we have. Basically, through the commandment, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. The law was necessary, Paul says, because of transgressions. In other words, because humanity is fallen and sinful, and that sin must both be restrained and shown to be sin. God gave the law to Israel, his chosen covenant people. So let's talk about the purpose of the law, because Paul goes into it. He asks about why then the law? Well, it's a knowledge of sin that comes through the law. The law, it acts as a magnifying glass on our lives, on our thoughts, what's in our hearts, what's inside of us, which defiles us. One commentator named Ronald Fung, he said, the law was given to make wrongdoing a legal offense. In Romans 3, verse 20, it says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Romans 5, verse 20. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Finally, verses 7 through 13 in Romans chapter 7. And I want you to pay particular attention to the verse 7 and verse 13. So starting in verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. But far apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And here in verse 13, note, did that which is good then bring death to me? Paul asks that. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That we could see that sin is exceedingly sinful. That, Paul argues, is the law's purpose. You know, we mentioned this briefly at the beginning of the study of Galatians, how Galatians in many ways is a summary of Paul's thoughts later, just extended in the book of Romans. So, let's go on. Paul goes on to say in verses 19 and 20 that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So what's he mean by this? What's he mean by this? Well, first, the more easy part is to identify that the intermediary he's speaking about is Moses. That is who Paul means by an intermediary. But the real question is, what about being put in place by angels? Now, Exodus 19, where the law is given, it makes no mention of angels. I could go back and read it, and we're not going to see that. Now, I find once again now 2 weeks in a row where the text baffles me a little bit. I found what guidance was offered in Derek Thomas's book, how he approaches this. It serves really just as well as many other approaches that I have read by other commentators. Thomas says that it was common in Paul's day to interpret, for example, the phrase chariots of fire, which we read of in Psalm 68, verse 17, that it is a reference to angels and their presence at Sinai, where the law is given. And let me read that real quick. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousand upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And it appears also to be the same when we read in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, which captures Moses' words before he dies, saying, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us," from Mount Seir. Which he goes on to say about the light dawned upon us. He says, "He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." So this is Moses speaking in one of his final words, really, about what happened at Sinai. Now, Thomas also, in his commentary here, he conjects that because angels are indeed present at all really significant moments in redemptive history, you know, look at creation. Now, you're not going to read that they were there from Genesis, but you can go to Job, in Job 38, verse 7, that the angels, they gave exclamations of joy at creation. We can look at the stories of the patriarchs for their presence, the angels' presence in those moments. Same thing for the prophets. And, of course, in the birth, in the life, in the death, and resurrection, and the second coming of Christ, the angels are present, the holy ones, these thousands upon thousands. So arguing, therefore, you know, how Thomas looks at this and others, you know, it's not difficult to imagine that the period of Israel's exodus was also accompanied by the ministry of angels. I'm sure, yes. You know, that's what Paul's getting at here. That's the argument here, is that that's what Paul means here. The angels and their fascination with the entire process of redemption. You know, it it could hardly even keep them in heaven at those moments as they longed to see it. So that is where Paul's coming from. But still, we wonder, why bring that up? Why did he even raise the issues of angels and a mediator? You know, about why did he bring up Moses? Thomas, he continues, and he says that it lies, the answer lies in appreciating that an intermediary, where Paul says in verse 20, it's in verse 20, that an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Okay, that I have to admit, that even that sounds a little bit confusing. So let's try to unpack that. You know, what does that even mean? That an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Well, I like the way one particular reformer put it, and so I'm going to use his words. I couldn't come up with anything better. The ancients, they understood that this statement that God is one refers to the divine unity of God, his divine being. And so they used it as a basis for arguments often if they wanted to contradict heretics. You think of the Shema, the Lord our God is one. But this reformer, he goes on to say, he says, in my opinion, the apostle here is not talking about the being of God when he says that God is one. That's not what he's talking about. What he means is that of the two sides between which Moses was the mediator, one of them was God. Now, what if you were to say that the gospel of salvation is placed in the hand of Christ, the mediator? What about that for an argument? You know, a mediator cannot exist when there is only one party. There has to be two, just by understanding what the word means. However, God, we know, God is not two, but one, and therefore, he cannot be a mediator in and of himself. Therefore, Christ is not the mediator of God alone, but of God and the human race. Often, our Lord is referred to us as our mediator. Now, in these words, we recognize that God is one of the parties between whom Christ is the mediator. So, that is the explanation that's offered here. We know that the law was given by God to Moses. And according to Paul, apparently, there was the angels were involved in that in some manner. But when it comes to God's relations with mankind, it is Christ who is our mediator. All right. Paul goes on. He says, you know, in verses 21 through 24, let's read that real quick. He says, Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Is the law is then contrary to the promises of God? That's the first question Paul asks there. So what's he mean by asking that question, verse 21? Well, after what he's been saying so far, what Paul has been saying, someone who comes to this text may assume, not knowing, especially, of course, in Paul's day, the original readers, not knowing what he has said in the past necessarily, certainly not knowing what he's going to write someday later in Romans, they may assume Paul is saying that the law and promise, the law and gospel, that they aren't complementary, that they don't go together. So Paul, he wisely anticipates that question. He asks it for them. Now, we got to remember why Paul, again, is making these arguments. It's partly because he's being accused of being antinomian. But he also means to teach them to have a better understanding of this. because they themselves need to understand it when they are tempted by false accusations given by the Judaizers. The thing is, at least for me, when I first read this, his answer to his question, when he says, certainly not, it's not contrary to the promise, it doesn't seem to jump out to the reader why Paul believes it's not contrary. But the fact is that he does offer an explanation. But we need to dig into it to try to understand it. So let's do that. Paul argues his answer by stating further in verse 21. And really, through verse 24, that's why I see this all going together in those verses, that the law was given in part to help people be pointed to the one who is the promise, to Christ, the promised seed. So Paul, he argues that no, the law is not contrary because it's not trying to supplant the promise. It's not trying to replace it. He argues that that promise is already received by faith. He says that if the law was to be viewed as contrary to the promise, then it would accomplish what the promised seed is supposed to do. We wouldn't need what Jesus to do what he did. We could rely on the law. Now we have to step back and remind ourselves that the object of the argument here is eternal life. It's one of life and a righteous standing before God, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. No, not just for those who God had covenanted with earlier, but for all the nations and the majority of Paul's first century readers, in fact. Paul says, rather, that the law or scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Now, how does the law do this? How does it imprison everything under sin? It does it by revealing the transgressions that we commit against the holy God. Again, that magnifying glass. It reveals that we do not have a position of righteousness before God, but rather a position of condemnation because of not only our own sin that we commit, but because of the position of a fallen nature, corrupted by sin because of natural man's federal head, because of what Adam did. Well, Paul, he describes that being under the law is imprisonment because it was inescapable. The law, thankfully, shows what God requires of man. And that's truly an amazing gift of God to know what the Creator requires of His creation. And God intended to use it to convict mankind, to show us how exceedingly sinful our sin is. And as God convicts, as His law convicts all of us, we can't use that instrument that's meant to imprison us, to also release us. We can't do that because the law shows that no one but the promised seed has the legal standing before God as sinless and blameless, having a righteousness of his own, able to fulfill the law, and provides our means of a legal pardon. Yes, and the law remains good. We know this. The law remains good because it teaches us how to be pleasing to God. Paul never strays away from that. He never intends ever for us to think that the law is not good. It reveals God's nature, his character, and his plan. It's a good thing. A plan that had the pardon of imprisonment made available simply through faith. Faith in the one alone who is worthy. So it's grace and not works, again, is the mantra here the understanding. Now, what good are any works of a convict in prison to make himself free if the pardon that he seeks must be given to him? No convict in prison is able to pardon himself and walk away, even though many claim to do so, yet still in prison. Even to this day, they still remain in their dark prison cell, all the while feeling justified. This is no different than what the world is deceived into thinking, that they are able to justify themselves before God in their own works, all the while they remain in a dark prison cell awaiting final punishment. If they would only see their sin is deserving of their imprisonment, they would only see that they are imprisoned, then they would see that they can't pardon themselves. That like a man convicted of murder, caged in a prison cell, can't do anything to help himself. Then, by God's grace, they would humbly, gratefully seek the pardon that Christ offers through faith and what he's done for them. This is what Paul is getting at as he continues his argument that this captivity mankind was under, that is under the law, that they remained imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, until Christ's incarnation and death and resurrection. God's people had to keep the ceremonial laws until the coming faith would be revealed. They had to keep the law of Moses. Laws that showed just a picture, a dim picture of what was required to deal with sin. Much blood, much sacrifice, over and over and over again, never reaching a point where enough blood has been spilt, never reaching a point when they would not have to travel painful distances to offer sacrifice to the Lord. The burden of the law. For those who truly knew God as Father in those days and trusted in the promised seed by faith, even they, under the old covenant in those days, they would be required to keep the ceremonial law because it had not yet been abrogated, had not yet been abolished. But they could, by faith, rest in the promise, that same promise that Abraham took by faith. But for the rest of the Jews that did not receive that promise by faith, as did Abraham, I'll share as one commentator put it, Todd Wilson. He said that they would pursue the law that cannot give life. And this is what the foolish Galatians were now also trying to do. Paul can't believe it. The fact that the law cannot give life is Paul's fundamental insight into God's law for them to see. But this same insight applies equally as well to all laws, rules, and ordinances, and commands, and requirements. All those ceremonial laws, while they served a purpose, while they had a purpose, their purpose was not to give life. But when they're looked to serve that purpose, as the Judaizers were claiming that the Galatians had to do, it would bring about the very opposite. It would bring about death. What does this mean for the Galatians? Well, it means that the law cannot provide them with the motivation to do what the law calls them to do. It can't. Can't motivate that. It certainly can't guide them in doing God's will, but it can guide them in doing God's will. It can show them what God requires and what his will is, but it cannot motivate them to want to do God's will. It can tell them how to channel their desires in a way that honors God, but it can't give them God-honoring desires. This requires a born-again change in them, a new creation to be born, to then desire and delight in the law of God, not as a means for them to work out their own salvation, but as a means to please their God and to grow in Christ's likeness. So for the Galatians, looking backward, for these believers, you know, both the Jews and the Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles, we understand. Looking backward from the fact that they now exercise a saving faith in Christ, they would have to admit that the bondage to the law had served the purpose of preparing them for the wonderful gospel of justification by faith alone. Paul means for them to see it. They have to see this. Let's go on in verse 23. He says about now before faith came. What does Paul mean in verse 23? Now before faith came. He doesn't mean that during the Old Covenant. For one thing, he doesn't mean that during the Old Covenant days that the people were not saved by faith, because they certainly were, just as we are. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So they too had to exercise faith in that promise. What does he mean by now before faith came? Well, Paul is speaking from the vantage point of the already come incarnate Christ. That benefit. Now, regarding faith in Christ, whether old or new covenant time periods, people were saved by faith in the Christ to come or in Christ incarnate, the one who is risen. Now, you know, some questions here to think about. You know, what did the Jews do under the old covenant, and some of them continue to do after Christ had first come? What was their error? They refused to grasp that hand that was extended to them, and instead to begin to look upon strict obedience to the law as a means where they must try to obtain salvation for themselves, by themselves, as a means to justify themselves, and yes, to seek that legal pardon by themselves. Again, not only the moral law must be kept, but for them also the ceremonial law, circumcision, the food laws. Now, the ceremonial law was interpreted, and it was reinterpreted after Christ had even come. It was embellished by the teachers, by the shepherds that were given, augmented, changed beyond recognition, until its observance had become an oppressive burden, a yoke, a burdening yoke upon their back, from which no man, no mere man in his own strength was ever offered any way of escape. He must abide by it. So because of the stubbornness, of their own stubbornness in the law, in its most comprehensive sense, it held the Jews in the strictest of custody. They were imprisoned, and they remained so. Now, Paul makes this argument. Again, the audience is largely Gentiles. How would Paul's largely Gentile audience be able to be persuaded by this argument that seems to be more fit for a Jewish audience? Commentator William Hendrickson offers a few ideas on this and understandings. First, he says that it is clear that the Gentiles had of late been in very close contact with the Judaizers, and we know this. That's what's influencing them. And so that was, there is some transfer of knowledge in that close contact. So they would be able to understand what Paul's talking about. And secondly, he notes that even before this argument and this letter that he sends to them, even before this, they would know by means of the synagogue service that they partook in. Let's go with that. That they were a part of. A considerable number of them would have attended these synagogue services. And also, really by just the daily contact that they had with the Jews, these Galatians had become acquainted with a somewhat, albeit adulterated, version of the Jewish religion. A religion which in its modified presentation that they were getting insisted on a strict compliance of the law. Even if you are a Christian, strict compliance if you want to be saved. So they would understand the argument here. But you could even really argue that even apart from any contact with the Jews or the Judaizers, they were trying to attempt to find salvation in themselves as being pagans before they had become believers. Their paganism taught them that they would need to find this in a way of themselves, by sacrificing, doing works for their gods, appeasing them, even inflicting self-torture in some cases. It was characteristic of their paganism that they once were held under. This paganism that we're even, we're studying again in our small groups. I hope, I don't mean to take a cheap opportunity here to plug our small groups, but why not? We're learning about this. What does the world believe in their paganism? What did the Galatians once in their paganism understand? They had that do-it-yourself philosophy of obtaining salvation. So all the Galatians of whatever racial or religious origin, they understood these things. And so they all needed to receive this letter by Paul. And so since that same sinful tendency, one that leads not only to a spiritual bankruptcy, but also one that leads to despair, it's a true description of every heart in its nature, in its fallen nature. And this letter written to the Galatians is most apt for us even today and the lessons that it teaches. All right, we're getting close to the bottom hour. Let me move to our final verse in our text today, verse 24. I'll read it briefly. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The guardian that he's speaking about here. Another word for it in its original form, pedagogue. I'm sure some of you have heard that word before. It has, in verse 24, a different meaning from what we would generally give to it today. Today we view such a guardian or a pedagogue as one who generally imparts teaching, some elementary and useful instructions on various matters when it comes to life and what we encounter in life. Webster's dictionary defines a pedagogue as a schoolmaster. But again, that was not such what a guardian's primary function was in Paul's day. In the figure that he uses in his passage, the pedagogue, the guardian, is the man, generally a slave, who in whose custody the slave owner's boys were placed under, in order that this guardian, this trusted servant, might conduct them to and from school, and might in fact watch over their conduct throughout the day. This man was both the child's attendant and the child's disciplinarian. So the guardian would be responsible for the boy's conduct that would be seen in his later teen days. And so if that boy showed to be, and by the way, this is typically done upon the males only. If he showed to be an undisciplined and unruly young man, then the slave owner would place the blame on the boy's guardian. That is why so often the discipline that was inflicted by this guardian was often severe in character. That those who are placed under guardianship would yearn for that day of freedom, to be out from underneath that guardian, that pedagogue. And so Paul, his argument is to show that this is exactly the function which the law had performed. A strict schoolmaster, you know, harsh and unforgiving. You know, picture that scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian's running up the hill and Moses comes and beats on him. A strict, harsh schoolmaster demanding perfection, exasperating its adherence. So, here, in this passage today, we find Paul doing really much, like I said earlier, much like what he does in Romans, arguing the purpose of the law, how it functioned in the lives of the Jews and how it serves the Gentile believers in his day and, of course, in our day today. All right, we are at the bottom of the hour. Any comments?